I would invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. I took pity on Josiah, so rather than having him read the whole chapter, I had him just read the last part, which is the pericope that we're especially going to be looking at, but we're actually going to be looking at the whole chapter because, as you know, in Paul's letters, he's often asked questions by a church, and he's responding to those questions. This last chapter is really dedicated to death and resurrection. And so as a result, we want to be able to look at that itself. Just before I do, I want to thank both the session and the congregation for sending me to General Assembly last week. It was a very important assembly. I'm hoping to write an article so as to let you know what transpired during that time. But part of the fun of going to General Assembly is to see friends, old friends, and to sometimes meet new ones as well. I had the joy of meeting John, our global partner who lives in Ankara. He is Ankara, Turkey. He is actually home on home assignment, and so we were able to sit together during General Assembly and reminisce. Many, many years ago, somewhere around the Civil War, John and I were sitting, studying and sitting for our Greek exam of our ordination. We had studied for weeks and tried to divine what passage the examiners might want us to translate, exegete, and exposit. For those of you who are not familiar with translation work, especially in the biblical texts, you have to first find out what the text is saying, right? It's simple translation, but then you have to exegete, which means you need to be able to put it within the context, but also within the variations that may come. Greek text actually has numerous variants, and you need to look through those and see if you have the correct one. And then you need to be able to exposit, that is, make the meaning clear for all to see. That's why we are very committed to expository preaching here at the church. It's not just that you might know what the text is saying, but rather also know what it means for everyday life. That's really the duty of whoever stands in this pulpit, and we've been very blessed by God to have such good people. Well, back to John. John and I were very, very nervous. We were young guys, and we were very nervous about what passage. So we were trying to study a whole lot, but we really prayed that our examiners might be kind. We got to the seminary, and we were taken into the library. John and I sat across from each other. Our proctor sat at the end of the table, and it was his duty to walk us through all the rules and regulations of taking an exam such as this. And he did. And he told us, first of all, read through the whole exam before you even pick up your pen. So we said, sure, fine. So John and I were reading through, and suddenly I heard John chuckling. Now, for those of you who know John, he's not a chuckler, but when it starts deep down. And I was trying to figure out what it was, and I looked down at and I skipped over to page 2, down in section 4, and there it was. Ephesians. And not just Ephesians, but chapter 2, which is a glorious chapter. Paul makes up three words to be able to talk about grace. It's so amazing. It's a wonderful passage to exegete, and it was the one we had been studying copiously. It was so fun. And so we started chuckling, which went into laughter, and our examiner was wondering why anyone would find humor in a Greek exam. But you see, we had to wait for it. And as we did, it suddenly became such a joy and relief to have such a wonderful section of Scripture to exposit. 1 Corinthians 15 is this whole section about death and resurrection. It's interesting because sometimes in our culture, death is just seen as a great unknown. It's out there, but no one really knows. And yet in Scripture, we have so much which is taught. For instance, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." So there we know, judgment comes after death. "So Christ," it gets better, "so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." You see, so we can actually just understand that we know judgment is coming. You know, there are a lot of people who do not understand that judgment is coming. They don't know it. And even though judgment has a very negative term, for Christians, this is not a time for fear. It's not something we have to be afraid of. Let me read from 1 John 4:18. We read, "There is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." You see, this judgment time is not one that we will have to face punishment, because Jesus is coming back. For those who are waiting, he's coming back to bring us home, to be with him. That's the key. It's being in Christ. And sometimes we forget what that means. So I want us to walk through this whole passage, because that's what Paul is trying to get to. He is indeed teaching about death and resurrection, but he's also teaching us about the hope that we have by living in Christ, by living as Christ, by having us our confidence in him. So the first instruction Paul gives is actually in verses 1 through 11. You can see that in the first section. And it's a reminder to believers of the gospel and also of past sermons. He keeps on saying, this is what you've learned. He says, "This is what we preached and learned. One, you received it," verse 1, "in which you stand," verse 1, "and by which you are being saved," verse 2. And this is all based upon Scripture, verses 3 and 4. And eyewitnesses. Now, what's interesting is that the curious pieces that Paul puts in his list of eyewitnesses. For instance, the first person he says is Cephas. That's the Aramaic name for Peter. Why does he start there? As we know from Christ's resurrection, it was first the women, and then Peter and John had a foot race to the grave. It's interesting that it's only Peter that's listed here. Could it be that Paul was singling Peter out because Peter was the one who had denied Christ? And he is leading us to a point that he wants to spring at the end of this section. Next are listed the 12. That's kind of curious, because after listing, just in verse 8, he lists the apostles. So we've got the disciples, and then we've got the apostles. What is Paul getting at? Because we know that out of the apostles, who wasn't there at Jesus' resurrection? Well, we know Judas wasn't there, and we know that Thomas wasn't there. So were there 12? What is Paul getting at? And then he talks about James. Now, there are a number of Jameses in the New Testament. In fact, we have a plethora of Jameses. Which one could he mean? Well, we could say that it's James, the son of Zebedee. He was one of the disciples who became an apostle. But it might make more sense if it's James, the brother of Jesus. Why? Well, again, you remember that during his lifetime, Christ's family came to him because they thought he was losing his mind. He was losing grip on reality, and they wanted to be able to help him. And yet we learn in Acts 1 that they all, as a family, came to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's in Acts 1. And so you kind of wonder if James had been the link to the family, that he had come to believe and therefore took the word back. This is what one commentator says. It's not unlikely that it was this appearance that led to James' conversion and through him to that of all the other siblings in Jesus' family. They did not believe in Jesus during his ministry, John 7:5, but as early as Acts 1:14, we find them among the believers. What else accounts for this sudden change? And then finally, Paul offers himself as evidence of the gospel change. He has been a persecutor of the church, verse 9, and yet was given grace. And, Paul adds in verse 10, Christ's grace towards me was not in vain. Quite the declaration. You see, Paul is trying to drive at this fact that, A, you can trust the Scriptures. And again, in his day, it was the Old Testament. For us, it's not only the Old Testament, but also the testimony of those eyewitnesses in the New Testament. Indeed, it is the word that God has given to us. He has preserved this and given to us. We can count on that word. Paul's second instruction is in verses 12 through 34. You'll see that as the next section that's easily put out in our ESV. And Paul is trying to instruct us of the necessity of the resurrection. He blatantly states it in verses 13 and 14. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now, Paul goes on to say this is not the case. Christ has been risen and your faith is whole. But he sets it up in such a way that it's really hard to argue. In fact, he keeps on going over and over this point that is obvious that Christ has been raised from the dead as not only a necessity, but also the promise that was given us in the covenant. He goes back to talk about the first Adam. The first Adam who made a covenant with God based on obedience, which obviously failed. And then he talks about the second Adam. The second Adam? Yes, Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh but was divine and had perfect obedience. And he was able to create a better covenant. One that was created on faith as his goodness, his righteousness, was now transferred to us because he was the innocent one who gave his life for us. That's a much better covenant. Because you see, it's not based on us, it's based on his work. And all he requires is that we receive this gift of grace by faith. All we need to do is come to Jesus and say, I believe that you paid the penalty for my sins. That's it. How easy. How unbelievably easy. But you see, it's not just that we might be saved from death. It's that we might be saved to a resurrected life to live with our Lord forever. Paul is not just trying to talk about death and resurrection. He is trying to open our understanding to go further. To be able to consider that time when we shall indeed be with the Lord forever. So he talks in verse 20 that Christ has been resurrected. He talks in verse 26 how death will be destroyed. And then he talks in verses 27 and 28 of how this is according to the plan of God the Father. This is not just something that Christ thought would be a good idea. This was the plan our God made. That we might not only be rescued, but rather that we might be saved to live with him forever. This is a future. This is something that is amazing. And it's all a gift that he has given to us. You know, it's kind of interesting because in his argument, in verse 29, Paul also brings in the sacraments. And he says, you know, if there is no resurrection, why do we bother with baptism? Now, if you think about it, the sacrament of baptism is that we might identify in Christ's death and so be resurrected with him. In Romans 6, 3 and 4, it says, do you not know that all of you who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So he's saying, what's the point of being baptized into death if there's no resurrection? That's ridiculous. He goes on to say, why do I keep putting my life in danger? That's ridiculous too. Now, it's kind of interesting because this verse, and if you look at it very carefully, it's one that sounds very unusual. Otherwise, verse 29, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, he's trying to say, for those, if there is no resurrection. So obviously, dead is dead is dead. Everyone's dead. You're going to be dead. So why bother? Why bother with this symbolism that is supposed to give hope? It's supposed to symbolize the covenant of life. And it's supposed to be our declaration that we believe that we will be resurrected with Christ. What's the point? Now, the reason why I mention this verse is because this is actually a very important verse for Mormon theology. We're living in a city now where the Church of the Latter-day Saints has actually put one of their tabernacles. It's a center of their teaching. And in it, not only do they have baptisms, if you come to faith, but also they have baptisms on behalf of the dead. And their idea is that it's a baptism of proxy. Let me read from their website. By performing proxy baptisms in behalf of those who have died, church members offer these blessings to deceased ancestors. Individuals can then choose to accept or reject what has been done in their behalf. It's a shame because they've misunderstood what this passage is about. They've taken a verse out of the middle of Paul's argument about the resurrection, and if it's not true, then not at all. But more than that, it exposes the fact that they believe that there's a choice in salvation, a choice for resurrection. They've taken salvation out of Christ's hands, and they put the choice in their hands. Perhaps they'd like it, perhaps they'd not. That's a weak salvation. It really is. Because isn't that a salvation you can lose? If you can't hold on to faith to the last second of your life, might you lose it? Indeed, that's a very difficult and sad proposition. Those who you may know in the Church of the Latter-day Saints need to hear another gospel, the true gospel that is in Jesus Christ. Reach out to those friends. Reach out gently, because they believe that they are trusting in Jesus Christ fully. But they're not. It would be so wonderful to be able to share with them this true gospel of Jesus Christ, that they may no longer fear, but rather look forward to and anticipate that day. Paul goes on then. He goes on with the absurdity of the risk that he takes with his own life, but also just the absurdity of the logic of it. In fact, he goes on to say, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Philosophers have said that throughout many, many years. In fact, it's listed in Scripture as a fallacious idea. Come, they say, let us get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like today, great beyond measure. Isaiah 56:12. That's not what Scripture teaches, it's what Scripture is recording. It was a philosophy of the day. Or go to Ecclesiastes. The preacher who held that death was extinction wrote, there is nothing better for mortals than to eat and drink and find enjoyment in their toil. Jesus himself told the story of the rich fool who forgot eternity and took his motto, relax, eat, drink, and be merry, in Luke 12. In ancient Greek, historian Theodixis tells, I just murdered his name, so please forgive me. He tells how when the deadly plague came to Athens, people committed every shameful crime and eagerly snatched at every lustful pleasure because they believed that life was short and they would never have to pay the penalty. You see, even against the backdrop of resurrection, we see the word vain surface four times. Why such a juxtaposition of something so wonderful, resurrection, and something so vacuous and tedious? Paul is trying to ram this truth home. If we do not believe in the resurrection, brothers and sisters, we have nothing. We should keep our mouths shut. In fact, we should shutter this church because we have nothing to offer, nothing of substance. Because you see, then what we're saying is the truth that has been preached in the past is not really true. We don't believe that this book contains any truth. We don't believe that the covenant with Christ is true. We don't believe that Jesus is resurrected. Paul, if you look at verse 34, I'd love you to look at verse 34. Let me read it. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's pony whipping his audience and saying, you have the gospel. How dare you keep your mouth closed? How dare you live like there is no reality of God? Shame on you. Shame on us if we do the same. Paul's third instruction is of the transition that comes through death into a new form or body in the resurrection. That's in this section of 35 on to 49. You see, again, there were many who were concerned about what is this going to look like? I mean, what is it going to? Now, it's interesting because the idea that Paul picks up is you can look around in nature and be able to see pictures of what this resurrection or transformation is going to be. Transformation of form or different mode of existence in continuity with identity. The same model is used by Jesus in the fourth gospel, John 12, to denote the contrast between letting go of self in death. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains that and nothing more. That and a new glorified state. But if it dies, it bears a rich harvest. Whoever loves himself is lost. Here in 1536, however, Paul is not emphasizing the necessity of death, but the fact of transformation through death and revivification. Now, shifting between seeds, grain and kernels in 37 and 38, flesh, human and animal kind, 39, bodies and heavenly and earthly in 40, and glory, sun, stars, and moon in 41, Paul parallels the metamorphosis from perishable to imperishable, 42, dishonor to glory, 43, weakness to power, 43, and natural to spiritual, 44. Once again, he references the covenant to be able to show the difference between the first Adam, who was a living being, and the second Adam, Christ, who was a life-giving spirit. We should know already, and of course our advantage is we have the New Testament, but we've seen the reports of Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, he came and appeared to the disciples. He was recognizable. He was touchable. He could eat. He could recognize everyone who was there. And the sweetest of all is that those precious wounds were not healed over, but rather were still available so everyone could see the resurrected Christ. That should be enough of a lesson for us. We shall be like him. We shall be resurrected with glorified bodies. The new heaven and the new earth are not going to be something out of Star Wars. It's going to be what we know, just upgraded, hopefully smelling a bit better too, as new cars are. So that is it. So now we come to our passage, Paul's fourth instruction in verses 50 through 58, regarding the power of death unto destruction versus the power of Christ in resurrection. I'd like to consider two deaths that are here, but doing them in reverse order of our text, with many correlations of Scripture. So the first death that we will look at is the death of threats, verses 56 and 57, and secondly, the death of separation, verses 50 through 56. So first, the death of threats. First is the death of the law. By fulfilling the law, Christ has silenced its demands. But even more than that, because he fulfilled the law through his perfect obedience, having come not only in divine but also human nature, he has finally taken out the law itself by fulfilling it, not by removing it. We would be foolish if we thought that the law of God was removed. It's not. But rather, it is fulfilled. It is satisfied in perfect obedience. You see, when Christ's perfect obedience was now given to us, the law has no fear for us because we are seen as fully fulfilling all of the law. In other words, the law is virtually dead in confronting us with anything but life and justification. Isn't that wonderful to know? Instead of the threat, it's gone. Dispersed. Let me read from Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you who were dead in your trespasses, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Is that great? How about the idea of Matthew 5, verse 17, where Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Our Lord came with the plan of removing the threat of the law before us. In essence, the death of law. The second death is the death of sin. By being accused as our representative in this covenant, his restored relationship with the Father is one that we may enjoy because our rebellious sin stance has been forgiven as well. We are now received into the presence of Holy God without fear. Sin is no longer sticking to us. There's a Teflon nature that is now given. We no longer need to fear that because Jesus is our proxy. He is the one who has provided us with a righteousness that will stand before the Holy God. So the law and the relationship has now been removed that we might be restored to be with our Heavenly Father forever. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, which is another name for the cross. Romans 5:20 and 21, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The third death is listed here is the death of death. And we heard it earlier in verse 26 of this chapter, that that was what he was going to do. Let me read from 2 Timothy 1:10. Our Savior, Christ Jesus, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He has brought it to light. Do we have it yet? No. Why? Because we're not home yet. We're not in heaven yet. I think everyone has that figured out. But rather, this is our future. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's already opened that door to heaven. We're just waiting for the final consummation, either by our own physical death or by his return. And that leads to the question, who has the victory? That's the question that's beautifully set out, both in the Isaiah passage as well as in this passage. Who has the victory? It's not death. Oh, no. Oh, no. The mystery that Paul alludes to in verse 51 is not that we as Gentiles are included in this. No, we're already in the covenant. But what he is alluding to is that even those who might be alive when Christ returns, we are going to be resurrected. We are going to receive our resurrected body in the flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. By the way, in case you didn't know, that's actually the motto verse for every nursery at church. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in the moment. So let's move on to the second idea, the death of separation in verses 50 through 54. This is the secondary death that we can understand from the passage. The first is the death of suffering. Our bodies will be changed from mortal to immortal, from perishable to imperishable. You know, we will no longer live by faith, but by sight. For our Christ will have given us life, eternal life, in glorified bodies. And at that point, we will suddenly realize the truth that our Lord has given us the last gift in our physical lifetime, and that is a gift to be released from any more suffering and pain. I hope that you will not have to suffer, but there are many who, towards the end of their physical life, go through great suffering and pain. Isn't it a strange thing that our Lord, by giving us death and removal from this life, has once again given us a great gift to be taken away from the effects of sin, the tendrils of sin that give suffering and pain in this lifetime? The other idea is that we indeed will not have just faith, but it will be sight. I went back to read part of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read them, I suggest you do. If you have a child, even better, because the child will enjoy it tremendously. C.S. Lewis wrote it for children, and he wrote it specifically that they might understand some of the struggle of faith, but also the joy of knowing what it is to be home. As his characters are coming to the end of a great adventure that they have in the land of Narnia, they meet the Christ figure, who is a lion named Aslan. Aslan says, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be with this victory over the forces of evil." Lucy said, "We're not so afraid of being sent away. Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. Let me just pause here. You see, the last time that they were brought into the wonderful world of Narnia, they were on a train. They were heading back to their boarding school. They were coming back from vacation with their parents, and they knew that they were going straight back to school. And there was a train accident. And suddenly they were pulled out and transformed over to Narnia yet again. This was their wonderful trip back to that land. Aslan said, "There was a real railroad accident," Aslan said softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands of Earth, dead. The school term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is morning." Have you thought about heaven in that way? Have you thought about how wonderful it will be when we get to heaven? Have you thought about the fact that we're only a breath away from being there? And here's the second part. That secondary death, and that's the death of loneliness and lovelessness. Here is where we need to emphasize the second major emphasis of Scripture's teaching regarding death and what lays beyond. After seeing the power of death swallowed up in victory, of the resurrection of Christ and of us, we should spend time meditating on the place of heaven and the person of Christ. In Luke 23:43, Jesus turns to the thief who was hanging on the cross next to us, and he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Sometimes we need to stop and meditate about paradise. At one of the worship services at General Assembly, we have a worship service every day. At one of the worship services, the theme was on heaven. And after scouring through many scripture passages, the preacher paused. And he stated his growing longing to be in heaven was because of the presence of Jesus. Here's what he said: "To be in heaven and know that our children and grandchildren are destined for there I long to be with such a Savior. I'm sorry. Sorry to get choked up. You know me, I'm a tear duct of 10th. To be with the one, he continued on, to be with the one who welcomes the crippled Mephibosheth and the prostitute Rahab to dine with him in paradise. I long to be with such a Savior. We need to take time to think about not only the place of heaven, but the person we share it with. This Jesus who is so loving. We can indeed understand with Paul as he says, listen, this whole hope of resurrection, look at it. Jesus gave that to me, though I persecuted the church. Look at Peter. He denied Jesus, and yet he has gained heaven. He will be with Jesus. And what about James? What about my own flesh brother? He will share in the joys of heaven. You see, this is where Paul finishes his instruction and he starts to preach. Verse 58, read it along with me. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Basically, because of the truth of Jesus' victory and resurrection, we should not waver in our faith. We should be ready to declare it. And we should be engaged in the work of it. Paul pony-whipped his audience because they were not doing it. What about us? Are we so imbibed with the vision of heaven and knowing that we'll be with our Jesus that we can stop talking about him? Perish the thought. He should be the one who we think about at all times. So rather than defining ourselves by the emptiness of this life and its pleasures, as we see in verses 18 and 32, we must cherish the promise that we will share in Christ's glory. Second, says this commentator, we must embrace this resurrection hope as a source of power by which we may endure hardship, verses 30 through 32, and struggle against sin, verses 33 to 34. Gratitude for the victory that God has given us through Christ must lead us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. One further word that I'd like to give, and that is that you might learn from me as I grow older. You know, when I used to read these passages, I used to be very inspired. It was the kind of, come on, let's get back on task and let's storm the Bastille. As I get older, I am finding that I don't quite have the same energy and get up and go, nor sometimes the opportunity to be able to indeed take on that bastion, because I'm looking at it as a physical task. But that's not the spiritual battle that we are facing. Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You see, what I realize is when I've been younger and foolish, I have thought that all of these energies, all of these projects, all of these outreaches, all of these visitations, all of these actions were of spiritual help to the kingdom of God. And I'm not detracting from that, but I'm saying that is not the only way that we work in the Lord and that we serve our Lord. We need to be smarter. We need to be able to see how sitting in prayer is valuable in the kingdom. How reading the Word of God and soaking up the truth of this Word is so important that we might understand and have our prayers fueled by what we're seeing here and seeing in the world. Being able to start looking and understanding the difference between sin and grace and looking and discerning of what's going on in this world takes time and it takes work. For we need to wait upon the Spirit to teach us what is going on. But then our hearts need to be prepared to respond correctly, to respond in prayer, to respond in compassion, and to be ready to offer ourselves to move towards those who need to hear this gospel. That we might be able to live out this gospel. You see, if we do this properly, then it doesn't matter our age, our education, our wealth, our neighborhood. All of those things dissipate because we live in Christ. Our life is in the spiritual world, and we are the only ones who understand that because our Lord has taught us. You see, it's the work in the Lord. It's the fact that we live in Christ, that we live in Him and have our being in Him. That is the real task before us. That is what our Lord calls us to, not to waver in our own faith and not to waver in our work, because we know that this spiritual work is not in vain. It is good for us as our souls are refined to be more like Jesus Christ. It is good for the glory of Christ as we live in truth and have a different set of values because we are looking at the spiritual realm. We understand the spiritual warfare. Therefore, with the mystery solved, with the truth once more solidified in our minds, with our own resurrection and the shadows of our Lord's victory over death being but a breath away, and the joy of being with our Lord forever. Do you feel like laughing with relief? Wait for it. Wait for it. Get ready, because it's coming. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this truth. May it go deep in our souls, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.